Alrighty, so let's send our minds back to the 2nd and 3rd century, because that's where we're going to kind of camp out this evening. We're going to spend half of this in more chronological discussion about what's going on in Rome and the persecutions that came down on the church. And then we're also going to do half of it in a topical study of kind of a snapshot of Christian life in the early church. Kind of want to talk about a number of things, from worship in the church to kind of like interpersonal relationship in the church, church hierarchy. And, you know, we've talked some about the worship of the early church with regards to communion and baptism, these being kind of the central focuses, communion being a weekly focus, baptism being the annual focus on Easter Sunday every year. And but there's a lot more to it than that. And, you know, what do we do with, like, church buildings? How is it that people met? What did the average week look like? These are important things for us to kind of discuss. And so we'll spend half of the evening in that as well. I have been struggling with which one to do first, because they kind of overlap with one another. So if you're in favor, let's just do this by show of hands. I can do this lecture one of two ways. Either I can do the chronological one first, talking about the persecutions of the church, or I can do the topical one, Christian life in the 2nd and 3rd century. Which would you like first, or which one would you like last? Chronological first, and then topical at the end. Okay, great. That's how my notes work, so we'll do that. That's how my mind works, and so I wanted to make sure that sits with everyone. All right. We good? Good. All right. So, as far as for the chronological side of things, set our minds into the years 200. Thank goodness that's off. Into the years 200 to about halfway through that century. So about 200 to about 249 to 258-ish. We're going to be dealing with something that I would say there's a lot of misconceptions about. The idea of the Roman Empire persecuting the Christian church is usually seen as like this empire-wide, one emperor after another, they're just in here. All they want to do is feed Christians to lions. This is not the case. For the vast majority of the first 200 years of the life of the church, persecutions were localized. They were highly localized and very limited, even in time frame. And so with persecutions being quite limited like this, you'll get flare-ups of persecutions, sometimes even empire-wide, but often quite localized. You know, as we walk through Nero's persecution, that was completely limited to the city of Rome. And that lasted only for a year or two. And it was specific to the burning of Rome and some of the issues that came after that. It was a convenient political thing at the time. But that's kind of the way it always has done. And we talked about Trajan, right? He puts out the edict that says, hey, for all you local governors, here's how you deal with Christians. If someone brings a charge against them, it has to be a named person. It can't be just an anonymous source. They even recognize that. You can go up and ask about them, but don't hunt them down. But if you happen upon a Christian that won't recant, then you can kill him. So it's punishable by death, but don't go find him. Which is kind of a bizarre thing, but this stays in effect for the next 150 years. And it's kind of the way and the reason why it gets very localized whenever persecution does happen. Also, yeah, pretty much. But if you get found out, you get killed. And so that's neither, that's not fun. But it's kind of one of those things. So, when we get to the start of the 200s, there is an emperor named Septimius Severus. S-E-P-T-I-M-I-U-S. And Severus is S-E-V-E-R-U-S. One of the important things that he did, at least for the Empire of Rome, is to end the civil war that was overtaking the entire empire at the end of the 2nd century. Very popular guy with those who won. That's kind of how civil wars work. and kind of an unpopular guy with those who lost. But holding together the empire was his goal, and when doing this, any concept of a rising challenge to emperor authority really gets called in as highly treasonous. This, again, always happens after a civil war. If there's anything that's going to bring disunity into the empire again, we cannot possibly bear it, because every country or every empire after a civil war is a very tenuous relationship at best, even if it is unified. There's always those who go, this will come back, or we'll be back, we'll regather our forces and try again. He saw it as exceptionally important after the ending of the civil wars for the Roman Empire to have religious harmony throughout the empire. And so he enacts the edict of, believe it or not, Septimius Severus in 202 AD. And it calls for the required worship of what he calls the unconquered sun, S-U-N, the Sol Invictus. This idea that you can serve whatever god you want, that's perfectly fine, as long as you serve the unconquered sun, is the ultimate. Now, there's two groups of people that make up pretty large minorities of the citizenry of Rome that have an issue with this. Anyone want to take a stab as to which two religious groups had a real big problem with this? Jews and Christians, absolutely. Now, Jews at this time made up almost 10% of the population of the entire Roman Empire. That's not a small amount. Christians were more than that. So we're not talking about small factions or like 1% of the citizens. We're talking about a significant amount of people in the Roman Empire. And the idea that you are to be, you can worship Jesus, that's no problem. You can do this, that's no problem. But in order to have religious harmony, there must be agreement on one thing, and that this is the ultimate authority in the unconquered sun. It is a religious statement of harmony, forced harmony, if you will. And so immediately Jews and Christians become some of the most important, or at least significant, groups that refuse. We can agree to a lot of things. We can't agree to that. The idea that the Roman Empire serves the ultimate God and we don't, or that we serve a lesser God, just cannot stand. And so we're going to see some of these things come up in theology even in the next century, with Arianism, seeing Jesus as the first created thing and not the ultimate God. A lot of this really plays into that. So with this idea, Jews and Christians in their refusal become outlaws. This is an important distinction to make. It's not the same as the Edict of Trajan beforehand, where you could just live on a peaceful life as long as you're not going to, you know, drive your neighbor nuts, and then they find out you're a Christian, and you're like, well, here's a convenient way to get rid of you. Here in this, you had to actually hold certificates that you have offered to the local deities or to the ultimate deity, sacrifices in the temple. That's a problem for a lot of Christians. And then there's a lot of issues with how to address such things. This really gets to be a problem in about 40, 50 years later under another emperor named Decius. And we're going to move on to that, because going from Septimius Severus, when he passes away, his edict really doesn't get enforced that much. The next emperors that come after him are spending almost all of their time with political motivations to keep any treasonous uprisings down, and they weren't much focused on the religious aspects of it, and so his edict, though still law, does not really get enforced. And for a good 40 years after him, there's very little persecution that goes on. During him, there's some really well-known persecutions that take place. One of note, if you wanted to look this up, look up the story of this, is the story of the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas in 203 AD. Perpetua, P-E-R-P-E-T-U-A, and Felicitas. exactly as it sounds, except the C is in the center. F-E-L-I-C-I-T-A-S. They were teenagers. Two young women, and their companions, their friends, were three young men. All of them recent converts to Christianity, and that was really what broke the edict. It wasn't that someone was a Christian, it's that they converted to a Christian was especially heinous. This idea of, you know, if you've already been a Christian before the edict, we just have to convince you to serve this. If you're going to be in good standing with the Roman Empire and then go the opposite direction towards the Christians, that you can see is twice as bad as being a Christian is converting as a Christian. And so this was more focused on with regards to persecution than any other. And so their conversion to this, the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas is a pretty horrific story to read, but certainly worth it to get a picture of how this goes at the start of the third century. Young women, one of them was pregnant and continually prayed that God would allow her to give birth before she faced martyrdom, and she did. And we see an instance of adoption happen in the early church, and another Christian woman take her baby before she is put to the Colosseum. An interesting story, and certainly something to learn from. A lot of their words are maintained in the Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas. Certainly worth the read. I would encourage anyone to go back and search for that. It's easy to find, and certainly something worth the time. So after this, we have 40 years of hiatus, as I said. And until another emperor arises named Decius. And so if you're ever dealing with the third century persecutions, again, at the beginning of it, you have Septimius Severus. In the middle of it, you have Decius. Other than that, you have vast swaths of peaceful time for the church. And so it's really these two emperors that bring as broad as it can be empire-wide persecution. And you'll get a lot more right at the beginning of the 4th century, and then Constantine comes in and issues the Edict of Milan in 313, and we'll spend a lot of time dealing with the Edict of Milan, and the Council of Nicaea in 325, and things that happened, things that didn't happen. But these are the two big names to know with regards to the 3rd century, the 200s. Decius, he comes in, and he's not looking to shore up support after a civil war. That was Septimius Severus's response. But there had been peace in the kingdom now for a good 50 years. So if you want to think about it, it's kind of like what the 20s were to our civil war. Nobody's sitting here going like, oh, we really need to maintain this union. We need to go to extremes or anything like this. That's not his focus. 50 years is a long time, even in the ancient world, after a civil war like that. Decius is more dealing with the fact that Rome is just a whisper of what it used to be. It's culturally just kind of dying away. And so his desire is to return Rome to her former glory. The very fact that they even endured a civil war is a bad thing. That's not a good thing for empires. And on top of that, you have things going around like Christianity and Judaism that are not in keeping with the old religion. There is a bad economy at this time, and a constant threat of barbarians, both from the Far East as well as from the Northwest with regards to some of the Germanic tribes that were in the North. All of these were blamed on the people who had abandoned the ancient gods. People were lethargic in their religion, and he did not think that this was a good thing for Rome, and he blamed it on that. And so his goal was not directly to punish Christians. His goal was to restore the ancient glory of Rome, and the way he was going to do that was to restore the ancestral religion. This went a lot further than you just need to serve the unconquered sun as the ultimate deity. This is all the gods of Rome are your gods now. It's a much more pointed type of persecution. Refusal on any level is high treason. This is the point at which that certificate I mentioned earlier, all were required to carry wherever they went. You had to carry a certificate that you had offered sacrifices to the gods. And how do you think Christians dealt with this? Give me some ways that you might be tempted to deal with this. Keep in mind, the certificates are handwritten things on papyrus that you can make in your backyard.
Forgery.
There you go, forgery, thank you. A lot of false certificates. We run into a lot of these with regards to, or in archaeology. Many made false certificates. Many of them did. What's another way that Christians probably dealt with this in your mind? Not doing anything. They usually ended up dead because you had to carry the certificate to go and buy and sell and things like this. And there's certain things in Revelation that should come back to your mind with a lot of this, with regards to this is how all empires die. Just in case you think Revelation sounds familiar these days. All right. Yes, some did do it. Some just went and offered sacrifices saying, these are non-existent gods, what have we to fear? It's just a hunk of wood. And so some Christians would have this, and so obviously there needs to be a theological discussion. Can we offer meat to idols or not? Is this something that will actually bring harm? Do these idols represent false gods, or are they just blocks of wood? So some Christians disagreed, believe it or not, with regards to how that goes. Some resolved to not take this and then buckled later. So all these different responses, I'm addressing some of these different responses because it really comes into the conversation of what to do once this was over with. Because some people went to death for not offering sacrifices to the idols. And so if you have other people that kind of cheated their way out by having false certificates, or you had other people that just went and offered sacrifices and still say that they're in full standing as Christians, unity in the church gets challenged pretty quick. That's pretty difficult. If you come to church and your husband was just martyred the day before and the other person you're sitting next to in church, I'm kind of putting it in our terminology, just had a false certificate forged for them and they got out of it. How would you feel about that? That's rough. And it's rough in a way that we've never dealt with before. And the church really had to deal with this. It was not a small thing. In fact, there was a number of people that weren't put to death, but were tortured. Because, again, persecution in history, like all history, is not simple. It's not the same everywhere. In some places, they were just simply tortured within an inch of death. And if they didn't recant, they were just released and said they're just hopeless. There's nothing we can do. Because the Roman Empire, in a lot of places, was actually desiring to fix the empire and its citizens. And so they saw torture as a good thing. I'm looking to actually do this for your good, because this will not only return Rome to its glory, but it will make you serve the real gods. Well, before we get too high on our high horse here, the Western Church did this to convert people in the past as well. You can look up the term Inquisition before you even get there and see how it goes. And so a lot of these who survived approaching to martyrdom and then were released are called confessors. Really important terminology, by the way. Confessors. Those who have been tortured for their faith did not fold, but, and this is how the early church phrased this, were not given the gift of martyrdom. Interesting way to look at it, isn't it? And so they have a very particular role to play in the next 40 years, because after Decius dies, the church goes into another 40 years of calm. And so you'll see these flare-ups of persecution and the die-down, the flare-ups and the die-down. And this one was really especially rough on fellowship, because during the persecution of Decius, you had a lot of people that folded under the pressure, a lot of people that forged certificates and refused to accept the gift of martyrdom, is how a lot of people referred to it. And so, in other words, they're turning away the grace of God. If you're turning away the grace of God in martyrdom, are you turning away the grace of God in salvation? And so the eternal question, what do we do with the lapsed? Another very important term, lapsed. What do we do with those who folded under persecution now that we're back into times of peace again? And so every time this happened and the church went into peace again, it had to sit there and pick up all of the scattered people around and go like, okay, now what do we do? What do we have to fix? How do we deal with this? Because here's one thing that the New Testament ever talks about. What do you do with those who denied Christ when it came down to the end? And then want to come back to church? What do we do? What if they were the pastor? That happened too. What if it was the wife of a husband who was martyred, but the wife didn't want to? And she still wants to come. Now we have a widow that's a Christian. It gets really complicated really fast. And if you have some people in your assembly that had died a martyr's death and some people in your assembly who had forged documents to escape it, now we're talking about different layers and levels of lapsing. And so the church really had to wrestle with this. And those who are called confessors really played a central role in helping the church work through this because they were seen as authorities on the matter. In some ways they were. And so you get kind of this, how do you deal with the lapse? Those who weakened during persecution, not all had failed to the same degree, and so not all should be punished to the same degree. But however, if we're talking about a pastor, for instance, who should have both not only been faithful to Christ, but have set an example for the church, then went and not just forged a document, but actually offered sacrifices and denied Christ, can this person be established to his ecclesiastical office? Can he be restored even to membership? Is he allowed to attend? Are we allowed to give him communion? What do we do? And so I'm going to, like a big pile of red meat, toss this out into the room. What do we do? Imagine we went through this for a decade, and on the other side of it, we're kind of picking up all the pieces and finding out who lied to get out of it, who folded and offered sacrifices to idols, who denied Christ, and who died for their faith. What do you do? Not an easy question, is it? It involves a lot of work. It involves a lot of humility. Because, again, sometimes you're dealing with people that never underwent any persecution whatsoever that's sitting in judgment over those who did. And so you can see why it's important to have confessors. Those who were tortured and then released to say, what do you think of this person? What should we do? And so this is one of the first instances in church history where experience with something like martyrdom, or at least torturing for the faith, versus the opinion of the bishops and the pastors. Is it the leadership of the church that gets to make this decision? Or is it those who endured the pain and torture up to death willingly for Christ that gets to make this decision? And that is an important question, because if it's the ecclesiastical offices, then experience really doesn't get to override that authority, even if it's in martyrdom and torture. And for the West, there is a lot of disagreement over this, especially for the churches that kind of surround Rome and the surrounding areas. You get this dealing with this. They really had to struggle with this idea of whether the bishops or the pastors had this authority or the confessors did. Whose call was it to restore the lapsed or not? What do you think? What do you do with the lapsed? And who makes the call? Let's toss it out for conversation. It's worth wrestling through. We're all in sin. Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's start with the easy one, believe it or not. A pastor who offered sacrifices to an idol and cursed Christ to get out of death. Those will be synonymous. Yeah. So in some places, in most places, yes. In some places, no. And so there is a different response. I'm giving you worst case scenario, right? So worst case scenario, what do we do with this guy? Is he in the pulpit on Sunday? If they had a pulpit, which they didn't. Okay. So accountability to who? To you? To his church. Okay. So a collegial thing. So if he's a pastor, now again, we're importing our concept of pastor into the ancient world. It did not exist like that. There was a collegial mentality of elders at every church, especially Rome. And that existed everywhere. And so there's a certain level of that. The bishops and the pastors in the area had to make this call, but some of them didn't experience any torture or anything like that. Some of them were confessors, some of them weren't. So do they get to make the call on that? Are they the authority on that? Does it extend to something where the New Testament doesn't talk about?
Take a democratic vote on the church.
Man, you are 1,700 years too early. Yes. 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 And one of the massive splits that happened as a result of this was in Carthage. And it really laid the foundation work for a lot of the controversies that you'll run into Carthage again. It splits over things like this pretty quick. The Donatist controversy of the late 400 or the late 300s. That'll come up when Augustine, he's actually from Carthage there. He's dealing with that there because some are saying, you know, these are heretics here, but then my pastor was ordained by one of them. Is my pastor illegitimate? You know, or is my baptism illegitimate because I was baptized by an ordained person that now that guy proved to be a heretic and he's no longer... So, again, all of these things have to be worked out because, again, you're coming back to, we talked about it last week, there's an apostolic authority that exists in the church. And there is a concept of apostolic succession, and that's why I say... And that's why I constantly remind us, it's not about can you trace it back from you to the person who ordained you, to the person who ordained him, to the person who ordained him, all the way back to Peter or Paul or Mary or whatever. It's not any of that. It's this idea that the authority rests in the fact that you are teaching what the apostles all taught. Because the authority rests in the message, not in who you know. And so this is, now, I have the benefit of a good 1,700 years of the church digesting this and then handing to me what the church worked through. That's a remarkable gift, but they had to work through that. You know, I mean, if all of a sudden you found out that the person who ordained me, I don't know, he just left the faith, he wants nothing to do with Christ, obviously demonstrating the fact that he was never a Christian to begin with, so that means I was ordained by an unbeliever. Yeah! Do we have to reordain me? Right? And so this kind of an issue will come up. This is the first rumblings of it. What do we do with the lapsed? Especially pastors that lapsed and things like this. So let's toss out a lesser one. Something that's a little more common these days. Someone who would forge a certificate to get out of suffering as a Christian. Can they still come to church? You say, well, unbelievers can come to church. Okay, sure. Can they have communion? Because unbelievers are dismissed before communion is given. And so, did they lose their salvation? Or are they demonstrating... You see how it opens this theological conundrum of the question of salvation. Can you lose it? Is it based on your faithfulness? But what if you deny Christ? Did he deny you? But are you just proving that you never were his to begin with? And you can see why these kind of conversations really started dominating the atmosphere. More thoughts? We're all fallible. And popes. Yes. And so, again, yeah, right. And even so an ecclesiastical body that's as hierarchical as the Catholic Church, as much as it would like to maintain the purity of the Church through all ages and for all times, that's simply hogwash. Whitewash, shall we say, for history, because that's not how history worked out. Once we get to the 10th century, we really get to see that. But there is no singular natural line back to the apostles. There is a single supernatural line to the apostles, that is, all of their teaching. Not just focusing on Paul's, not just focusing on Peter, and not just, by the way, the apostles, but also the prophets. Right? And we see this in the New Testament. What is the foundation of the church? Prophets and the apostles. Christ is the cornerstone that defines both. They are the foundation stones of the church. And it is God who builds this church. And so it's not, I'm hooked up to that foundation stone and I'm good. No, no, no. You need to be hooked up to the cornerstone through all of those foundation stones. That's how a building works. You're not, you know, when you look at a brick that's 80 feet up into the air, you don't say, hey, that brick is only resting on that one foundation stone. It's resting on all of them. It's all interconnected. This comes to us through the pictures of the temple in the New Testament. But certainly as the church continues to work its way out, especially into the third century, it's dealing with this reality of how we are defined by all of the apostles. And so when we deal with, for instance, you know, my pastor who baptized me is one of the lapsed, and he's now excommunicated or just removed from the assembly. Is my baptism valid? Why is it valid? Right. There's a Latin phrase. I'm going to mess it up because I don't know Latin very well at all. And there's, as the church continues into this, into the fourth century, it describes that, yeah, I'm just going to do the English because who cares about the Latin? All right. The English translation of it is, the operation is by the operation. It is not the operation by the one operating. Okay. All right. So it's like ex opera operandi. And I don't know about that anyway. So English on it is the idea that your baptism is legitimate because it was your baptism. It wasn't legitimate because the guy was faithful who was baptizing you. Okay? Now, does that mean anyone can just baptize at any point? No. There has to be a good faith understanding of who's baptizing you. It has to be done in good faith. You can't just keep keeping track of the person that baptizes you, or if you're a standard Baptist these days, any of the three people who baptized you throughout your life. I think it's like 2.7 times or something like this. Yeah. The last one you were at a Presbyterian church. All right. So this idea of the lapsed. Now, nobody ever fully agreed on what to do with the lapsed. It becomes this open question. And so it's kind of going to stifle some of these conversations from ever coming to a resolve. There's never really a place where the church comes and says, oh, okay, all right, so here's how it works out. You know, you get your big card that folds out. Okay, was he, it's like an org chart. Was he a pastor? Yes. Okay, no, to hell with him. All right, if they were a deacon and they just made a false certificate, then they have to do this and demonstrate themselves that. They can only take bread at communion, not the wine. You know, nothing like that. It was difficult. And nobody fully agreed what to do. And start getting used to unanswered questions in church history and people wrestling with things. That's actually a good thing. Because if there was a central place where the church could just come to and get full ecclesiastical instruction on all things everywhere, then while you would have clarity of the church's teaching, at least until a council arose that disagreed with that one, at least you would have an answer to go to that you can claim their authority. And guess what? This certainly starts up. The idea that the bishops could gather together and come up with an answer that is binding on Christians really starts at the tail end of the third century. This idea of discussing things that are not clearly expressed in Scripture. And so now what are we doing? We're doing the work of theology, not interpretation of Scripture. Authoritative theology by a central body really becomes a central issue in the Western Church, especially leading up to what all of us would be familiar with, the Protestant Reformation. This idea that there is one centrally controlled church that can decide everything for all people. And by the time we even get there, I mean, that church is in charge of biblical interpretation. It's in charge of the text. They decided what was in the Bible. I mean, they decided everything. It is the church is in charge of all things, and the Scriptures should be only for the experts in the church, which really create the Protestant Reformation out of a perfect storm. Anyway, you had a question.
Not more of an observation.
An observation. Yeah, so there were rumblings in the Roman Church with regards to this idea that we bear both Peter and Paul, but especially Peter, as our apostolic claim of succession, and that challenge was leveled against them direct. I'm sorry, your first leader, supposedly of your church, denied Christ in his presence on Good Friday. I mean, it's kind of like, he could have been crucified next to him, and then, but then later on in his life, showed himself faithful by actually going through with his own crucifixion, but upside down. It's an interesting part of it because it does come to the story of this, and someone would come right back and go, yeah, but then Judas, and then he commits suicide and doesn't have a chance to repent, you know, or well, actually, there is a terminology that he did repent, which is interesting. Right there in the text. And so, it's not a simple thing to address. And so those who were lapsed that then later on had an opportunity to be persecuted and then didn't fold again, there was a lot of people that held, okay, now you've shown yourself, to have gotten to that point. And so this is one of the things, and this is the transition I'm going to make into Christian living, which is the second half of this lecture tonight, topical on kind of like Christian life during these centuries. This is one of those things that really starts defining for the church how to protect itself from having to get itself in situations where we have lapsed Christians. And so we don't want to just go out and baptize everybody. We need to train them so that they know how important this is and how central this is. And so what used to happen with regards to baptism, I mean, we can see in the book of Acts, right? I mean, Philip and the eunuch, they met, he talked to him about Isaiah, of all things, and then he's baptized and then done, right? I mean, boom, 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 right? On the first day of the church in Acts chapters 2 through 3, you have 3,000 people baptized, repent, and believe in Christ that day. All done. No theological training whatsoever. Now, again, these are all Jews, so they have a whole background of the scriptures and everything. As it goes out into the Gentile world, especially when you get into the third century, you're dealing with the vast majority of Christians are Gentiles. They're coming from a pagan worldview, and it's a much longer trek to get to a Christian worldview than it is from Judaism to a Christian worldview. And so the importance of training people and to know what baptism is before they allow them to be baptized. This is where catechisms come in. They were called catechumens for this reason. And depending on the time frame that we're looking at, whether the second or third century, we're dealing with 2, maybe 3 years of theological training before you are allowed to be baptized. And you can't partake in communion unless you're baptized. You can't even attend the communion service as a catechumen. It's not allowed. It was extremely exclusionary in the beginning because it was protected, which led to all of its, you know, people misinterpreting what was happening at communion feasts. Anyway, we'll get into that. So all of this to say is the presence of the lapsed really shows to Christians we need to ensure that we're training Christians to prepare themselves for martyrdom should it come again. And so we're going to make sure that who we're baptizing and not just, oh, you said a prayer? Get in the tub. It's not that quick. It's not like our VBSs. That's not. And should persecution come again, where Christians start folding left and right, you'll see us do the same thing. We'll say, okay, all right, hang on. You want to be a Christian? That's great. You may well be a Christian already, but let me make sure that you know what being a Christian is. Let me make sure you know what sin is. Let me make sure you know what the law is. And so every time you go and see a catechism, for instance, it's not a bad word. Every time you see a catechism, you can look into it, and what is it doing? It's a digestive theology. Who is Jesus? What is the purpose of man? Who is God? Who created the world? How did he create the world? In what way will he come to judge the quick and the dead? All of this will be taught, will be studied. This would be the precursors of what we could call Sunday school, but Sunday school is a completely different thing from the 1800s. But it would be this idea that you are not just coming to church just to have communion. You need to be trained. You need to be trained into knowing what you are signing up for, because it's very possible that the moment you sign up for this and are baptized and attend a communion service, you could face martyrdom the next week. Who knows when the next emperor that hates Christians is going to arise to the throne. And so this becomes a real issue for them. So let's fold our way into Christian living, because we're right at the halfway point. Christians in the 2nd and 3rd century were largely from the lower ranks of the society, especially in Rome. And when I say Rome, I mean the empire. That's not to say all of them were. That's what Celsus was arguing, and Clement of Alexandria writes a book against Celsus and says, no, we're not all morons. You know, obviously, he's in Alexandria, Egypt, very learned man, and writing against that kind of stuff. But the stereotype existed, because it was like, you guys really focus on everybody the same. Men, women, slaves, children. It's crazy that you Christians are open to anything and everyone. And rather than abortion in a lot of situations in the Roman Empire, there was leaving a newborn out for exposure when you didn't want them. And guess who would come and collect them and take care of them? Christians did. They didn't see any other option. What are we supposed to do? Just leave them out there? Just because we live in a society that hates its infants? And so they offered to adopt. This was actually a huge portion in certain areas, especially around much larger metropolises in metropolises, such as they are in the ancient world. For Christians living in the lower ranks of society, this was not seen as a good thing in the Roman Empire. A lot of the writers really called this onto them as proof that this is not a worthy religion. The idea that Jesus is the one that we serve and he's the one they already vanquished and killed is foolishness. I mean, it's just, we already beat that God. Let's say he is a God. We already beat him. Why would you serve a vanquished enemy of the state? That's kind of calling some issues on you as a Roman citizen with regards to your view even of us. So what was life like for these Christians? Again, simplistic descriptions in history are always wrong. So take bits and pieces of this and realize that it is nowhere all the same everywhere. You will get places where there's exceptions all over, but let me give you kind of a typical picture. Worship for the church continued to develop. And just like it is for the vast majority of church history, the focus of the gathered assembly was on communion, as they expressed, Eucharist. Every time they gathered together, that was their focus. It was communion for the fact that the focus was Christ. Now, again, how did it differ even from our communions? Our communions tend to focus on the death of Christ. Their communions focused on the resurrected body of Christ. That is a cultural thing for us. And it was a cultural thing for them as well, because the resurrection was so obviously something different. Everyone dies, and only one brought himself back to life. And so that the focus of that with regards to the Eucharist in the early church certainly focused much more on Easter, which is why also when they gathered together on the first day of the week, this was the day that they habitually did so, even from the New Testament. But they weren't commemorating Good Friday. They were commemorating Easter. They said that there's something new that has taken place that's on par with the creation of the world. And that really needs to sit high in our mind. Because a lot of the church fathers would write about Easter as a new creation. That there was, the Sabbath was a commemoration of the first creation. Easter and Sunday is a commemoration of the new creation that we are in Christ. And so they see that there's this turning of the tables for Easter, quite literally, when you come to the communion table, that there is something commemorated there that's not just delivery from Egypt. Sure, we took it from Passover, from the Jewish calendar, And then we brought it into the church, but now it's no longer on Friday. It's no longer on Passover. Now it's on Easter Sunday, and it's every Sunday, and we celebrate and register the promise of resurrection that is built into it. And so their focus when they gathered together, again, not on sermons. Sermons were very short at this time. That might sound good. Don't get too excited real quick, because they kept their commentary on the scriptures small because they were reading scriptures for hours. So the idea of coming together, what do they do first? Okay, none of you really have your own Bibles, so to say. And again, second, third centuries, you're not talking about like codices like this. That's a codex. You're talking about leaflets that are gathered together and bound together. This is John, okay, or this is Romans, or whatever. And not every local assembly had the same ones. You may just have John and Romans and 1 Peter and Jude. And then, of course, you would have actually almost all the Gospels. Almost entirely, you will have all four Gospels. Nearly every church had those. And so you would have enormous amounts of time in just reading the Gospels aloud to the Christians that were gathered. This was important, not because people were illiterate. It's probably one of the biggest misconceptions about the ancient world. No, you're not dealing with a 97% illiteracy rate. People knew how to read. People knew what words were. People knew how to do things. That's kind of more of a, I like C.S. Lewis's terminology for it, chronological snobbery, to look back on the ancient world and go, man, if I lived in their time, I would blow them away with my intelligence. No, we wouldn't. Yes, sir? Yeah, so they would read from both. Primarily, and every Sunday it would be in the Gospels because it was thoroughly focused on Christ. And so you would probably read probably an entire gospel on a Sunday morning when you first came. I mean, you want to sit, it's hours. But they would do this so that you could get it, because once again, those were meant to be heard. They're not meant to be read. And we've lost oral culture completely, so we don't really appreciate the effects that it has. But also you would be reading the Old Testament. In fact, most of their songs and most of their chanting would come out of the Psalms. For some groups, some people saw that as a negative thing and so wrote their own. But as far as for the Old Testament, it's all part of it, yeah. And it would have been in Greek. It would have been the Septuagint. But again, not a bounded codice like this. It would have been the Palestinian canon, which would be the exact same Old Testament we have today. But it would have been translated in Greek and would have been read in Greek because everyone would know Greek. And it wasn't because they couldn't read. It was because having a gathered together Bible, it was just unthinkable. Even for a local church to have all the books of the Bible all direct right there in the second or third century, it's really incredible. Not really until the rise of monasticism in the fourth century. And really, it's because the emperor became a Christian. That's the first time that we get massive codices, like Codex Vaticanus or Codex Alexandrinus or Codex, what's the other one? Sinaiticus. These things are actual books we still have today that were written in the 300s. Handwritten. Entire Bibles. And you're talking unbelievable things. We still have them today. Very important texts. We have older ones. Incredible, though. But you won't have things like that until you can have money and the freedom to do so. One of the things that's really bad as we get up to right around the turn of from the 200s to the 300s is that Christian documents become illegal. And so you have to turn over your documents if the guard comes to your door. By the way, that creates a whole other lapsed group of those who gave up Christian documents, because now you valued your life over the Word of God. God, it's just difficult questions to work through. And so this idea of coming together, so they come together for the service or for the gathering together of the saints. And so their main focus, scripture reading, 2, 3, sometimes 4 hours that you're sitting there just listening to the scriptures read because you do not have your own copy of it. like that. In fact, even the church would not have had an entire copy of it. And you can see why when they would get a copy of a letter. Oh, this one's from John, 1 John. Okay, hang on. Can I borrow that for several hours? And copy it down. And you can see where we get textual variance from, because you ever write something and make no mistakes, page after page after page after page? No, nobody does that. And that's one of the coolest things that we have about early manuscripts of the biblical books, is that they are not written down by scribes. They're written down by regular people that are not trained. That's a good thing, everybody. Really good thing. Means that there was not a capability of making changes. There were accidents made, and that's a fine thing as well. Because amongst all the accidents, we can piece it all together and find out what the original was. Yes, sir? If they made a mistake, why didn't they just erase it and go back? Yeah. When you can write on dry grass with ink with a feather quill or something like this, and then you can erase it, you get back to me. The way that this worked is you would actually have to sand away the paper to do so, or which was just dried grass woven together. Yes. How thirsty they were for the word, yes. Right.
Or they're given state Bibles.
Yes.
And when they have pieces and everybody carries, you know, a certain chapter to the legal worship.
Yep. Yep. And that still happens today.
It's, no, that's my favorite.
Yeah. Right. And that is something that happens all the time when the church enters a time of, well, we'll call it peace. I'll call it laziness. When the church gets lethargic, it does not do well. Tertullian actually said this towards the end of the 100s. He said that the martyrs are a seed of the church. This idea that witnesses during times of difficulty grow the church is an interesting way in which God saves people. And there's yet another one, which is the presence of the Word of God amongst even reprobate minds. God uses His Word even without us. And His Word brings about Christians out of nothing. It's quite a remarkable thing. It's one of the things I respect about the Gideons so much. But they look at it this way. I'm going to hand you a Bible, even if you hate it today. That's fine. And I always love their saying, paper is patient. And, you know, and it's this idea that you do not have to save everybody. God will save His people, whoever they are, wherever they are. We just maintain faithfulness. And that is exceptionally important during times of lethargy in the church, to practice faithfulness, even when you don't have to. Yes, it is God who saves people.
I can provide information or seed to someone, but I can't personally save them.
See, we see this everywhere in our normal lives, right? If you're a counselor, for instance, I know you work through a lot of this too. You can't help somebody. You can only provide tools. If they do not want help, you can't do a thing. By the way, that comes as kids grow up in your house and as they get older. You can put it out there, but you cannot make it happen. And I think a lot of people frustrate themselves, and a lot of Christians get guilted into thinking that they could have helped everything. You couldn't have sometimes. You can't save people. And if you think that you can save people, that's going to destroy your evangelism. What it's going to do is it's going to remove the supernatural and it's going to put the natural. And so now we'll just appeal to the emotions, because that's the closest thing we can get to the spiritual. And that's just not transcendent enough, and we know it. My church history professor always reminded us, he says, look, Watch it all the time. Humans are hardwired for transcendence. And emotions are not a significant enough replacement for transcendence. And it happens every time a revival or something comes. You'll never see this in the early church. They're not doing revivals. They're not trying to make everyone, you know, this or that. It's never the focus of it. The focus is always Christ, always communion, always the scriptures. That's it. Even when they come together to sing, the point is to sing the scriptures. You'll have some of their songs that end up in the scriptures. In fact, for Christmas Eve and the Sunday after that, I'm focused in on the Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's one of the oldest Christian hymns that we have. And it talks about his incarnation and his humility in coming and being born as one of us and going to the cross and then his exaltation. It's a perfectly balanced poem. Remarkable stuff. And Paul just includes it there as a reference to them saying, this is the same mind that you Christians ought to be having. I'm not going to give away my sermon for Sunday, but it's out of the same thing. It's what they say is this is the lifeblood of the church. If we want the church to be made, it is the scriptures that will do it, because that's where God has placed his supernatural authority and power to bring about that kind of life. Even Jesus talked about that. Not only would you find salvation in the scriptures, you find life. The very life of the church is in them. Right? Okay. Soapbox off. All right, let's go. What do we do when we come to the, right? We read scriptures. Obviously, anyone can attend this. Anyone can attend and hear the scriptures read. Even if you're an unbeliever, you're pagan, whatever. Come on down. You can attend this. No problem. And there's a small commentary on the scriptures after it. And towards the end of that, even some songs, which you would not recognize as songs. They would be much more chant-like. But then the dismissing of everyone who's not baptized. That would happen towards the end of the service. If you are not a Christian, or even if you're a catechumen, who has not earned your way to baptism, you need to be dismissed. You're not allowed in the assembly for the next part. The next part is communion. Every Sunday, every gathering. Communion was focused on Easter, as I expressed before, and it was celebrated in joy. There was no somber attitude about this. That comes to us much later on. Thank you, Catholic Church. And it was celebrated in joy. It was a celebration of Easter and the hope of resurrection. That was the focus of communion, at least originally. That doesn't mean that's entirely correct. That just means that's what they did, and I like it. Where were they gathering? Was it this church? It looks pretty old. No. Were they sitting? They had to be sitting in pews with hymn books, though, right? No. Little bound Bibles. They're, you know, some really important member has their name in it or something like that. Right? So in some places where persecution was going on, absolutely. We are a mobile group going from house to house. This happens in the book of Acts, actually, and that habit continued on. The meeting in private homes was the way of it for the first 200 years, period. There is no example of church buildings before that. And by the way, the first church building is just a private home that got turned into a church building. And no, you wouldn't call it a church building. It wasn't church. We're not going to church. We're going to assemble as Christians. And it happens to be at this house today. It happens to be at that house the next day. Now, what's the natural problem when more Christians in the city become Christians? Space. What do you do now? Well, we're Americans, right? So what's our answer? Build it back bigger. But better. Whatever. Bigger. Chunkier. We need a gymnasium. We need a pool, probably, you know, for baptisms. What's that? Might as well have a school. And we need to reach everybody. And definitely need coffee, a fellowship hall, because fellowship is necessary. The basement should have a lot of storage for all the VBS stuff, right? No, they didn't design church buildings. It wasn't allowed. Right? So there's a... Where did they have VBS then? Anyway. So there was a couple of ways, and it depended on where you lived. Right? So if you're in Rome, you weren't allowed as a church to own land as like an entity like that for religious purposes that's not Roman religion. And so one thing you can do is form funerary societies. And you can own catacombs. Sounds great. Why not? In fact, wait, you know, there's actually a really cool thing that we can do with the catacombs. We can gather there too. And I know a lot of people's concept of meeting in the catacombs is like, oh, this secret place that nobody knows about, except everybody knows about the catacombs, because everyone's grandparents are buried in there, especially in a city like that. But they held funerary things like this, and by the way, that's how funerals started to come into the church. But there was also special feasts around a saint, for instance, who was buried there. That on the anniversary of their death, we had a special commemoration of this. And remembered their witness for the sake of Christ. And what a remarkable thing. And in fact, we have an entire story of that in the martyrdom of Polycarp with regards to when he passed due to martyrdom on the anniversary of his death, there'd be a commemoration service in the catacombs where he was buried. It wasn't like trying to get away from the rulership. In fact, that would be one of the first places they would look for them. Because it was not an uncommon thing for them to do, nor was it a secret. But one of the more popular ways, popular is such a weird word to use for this, one of the more common ways that they dealt with this issue of too many Christians for a private house to house is we'll just meet in multiple houses. Now what? Is that enough fellowship? Is that breaking up the church? What's that? So you're not kidding. This is the backdrop of every type of hierarchy that we have in the Western Church. What do we do with this? We still are related to one another. We are still brothers and sisters. We are still in the same church. There's one church. And the idea at the beginning was every Christian inside of a city needs to meet at the same place. And so for larger cities, that really becomes problematic really fast, especially as Christianity gets into the 3rd century. It was a little bit easier in the 1st and 2nd century. I mean, you could have, in the New Testament, for instance, in the 1st century, you know, the church that meets in Chloe's house, there's probably 13 or 14 people, right? There's probably more people in this room that were in that than were in that church, right? And so that's not really an issue in the 1st century, but as it gets into the late 2nd and definitely into the 3rd century, you're dealing with some of these city centers that are too big and way too many Christians to house inside a single thing. So one of the most common ways to deal with this was, look, you have all of these groups that are meeting all throughout the city in different homes, but we have to still express that we have fellowship amongst each other, and so we'll have one loaf of bread that we break up between the assemblies and send it all to the houses for communion that day. And so we still express that we're still part of the same body. Now, hop, skip, and a jump. A practice and generation, the development of what we will call the bishopric comes out of this. The idea that there is a bishop that's different than the presbyters, the elders of the church. That there's one bishop who can then hand this out to all the elders. And because this is just how the whole thing is civil on its face because it's based on city limits, when in reality the church isn't based on that. Regardless, because it's based on city limits like this, you will get then the bishop of Carthage rather than the elders at Carthage. You'll get the bishop of Rome rather than the elders of Rome. Because the church in Rome was too large to meet in one place. And so you'll get separations out, and then you'll have to get, well, one probably exceptional elder amongst them that everybody knows, and he can hand out communion to all the churches, and then they can hand it down to the people. Do you see the hierarchy forming? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. At the beginning, yes. Say again? So, they're not elves. So, there's not like high elders and low elders. There's elders of the church. The idea of a vocational minister that's paid like this is their salary or something like that. I mean, that kind of thinking didn't even exist in the Roman culture. Even Paul was a tent maker, right? So everything was considered, this wasn't even considered vocational like that, although there certainly were paid clergy. But the idea of elders in the church and the authority that comes from that, there wasn't like this hierarchy of elders. There would be a prominence of that in some places. Like, for instance, we even see this in the New Testament where Timothy is one of the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he has prominence in the church, but he's not like, you know, the most equal among equals. It's not like that. Yeah. But bishops, certainly, as the hierarchy develops on the basis of civil structure, the bishop does eventually become interpreted as a higher office than elder. And so that really brings into the challenge of, did the New Testament fully and directly express the offices of the church? Now, this becomes an argument all the way down to today. And because there's no place in the New Testament where it goes, okay, here's bishops, here's presbyters, and then here's deacons, right? Or as we'd refer to them as bishops, and then pastors or shepherds, elders, essentially, and then deacons, diakonos, servants, right? As far as for offices of the church, descriptions of responsibilities in the church, is there even a distinction between bishops and elders? Because sometimes they're used interchangeably, it seems. So does that mean the bishop has to be an elder? Does that mean the elders are also bishops? It's not thoroughly clear. I argue on purpose, but that's a whole other thing. There's no place where it just lays out a whole list and it just goes, by the way, here's the requirements of bishops. We actually don't have that anywhere. We have the requirements of elders. We have the requirements of deacons, arguably also deaconesses, but that's another discussion. All of this to be said, the church, wherever it goes, applies these things differently. And it struggles with this. And you'll see that culture will quickly, I was going to say infect, let's be nicer, inform how the political structure, the polity of the church is structured. And so for the Roman Empire, it's going to be hierarchical. It's going to eventually become that. Now when we have a bishop here, well, how do you get all the bishops together? Well, we've got to have some over that. And then we've got to have some over that. And then now you have an org chart for the church, and you're in the 14th century. Where was I? Oh, yes. So, as far as for bishops, their first thing... Now, this had to do with a lot of things. They helped with ordination. They, as their office kind of grew, they helped with ordination. They certainly helped with communion. But then there was also this idea of making large decisions. What do we do with the heretic in town? Right? Think about this. If you have the bishop of, let's say you're living in Antioch, right? Let's say you have the bishop of Antioch, and then you also have all the individual assemblies in Antioch that all have their own elders over them, right? That ensure the communion is done properly, the baptisms, the catechumens are trained, all this kind of stuff. If a heretic comes to town and starts garnering a following and starts pulling Christians away from all of these assemblies, who are you going to? Eventually, it's going to come back to, well, who has the most clout? Who does most people know? Who will most people trust? And that's where the office of bishop really, over time, develops into something much more than the New Testament ever described it as. And so you will get, by the time we get into the early parts of the 4th century, when Constantine is saying, hey, we need to address this Arian issue, I will pay all of you bishops to travel to Nicaea, and we will just settle this theological thing once and for all. Realize who's going there. It's not all the pastors, though bishops are pastors. It's, hey, bishops, you, the representative of the church in Carthage, you, the representative of the church in Tunisia, you, the representative of the church in Philippi, you, the representative of the church in Rome, let's all come together at that point, Constantinople, right? Let's all come together and make this call on what we do with Arianism and the Nicene Creed is released out of that. They wrote it, right? We'll deal with that kind of concept of authority on councils later on. But that's kind of the beginning rumblings of this. And it really doesn't start until there's a lot of Christians and there's kind of a natural, how do we manage this? Now, before we call such, you know, denigration on that, the reality is every one of our denominations structures itself the same way, out of practical means, but usually with less qualified people than bishops were. So that brings in all of its own problems. You know, so because then people will go, well, hey, so I'm not a pastor. I'm just a denominational head. Do I actually need the qualifications of pastor? Need to be ordained? And that creates problems, especially when you're in the business of hiring and firing pastors. Anyway, even if you're an independent church, you don't get out of it. Pastoral search teams. All right, let's keep going. Christian calendars. Every week, what does it look like? And so it looks like this, right? You have a 5-day work week and everyone hangs out on Saturday. Everything's great. And then you go to church on Sunday and then you go to the buffet. Not exactly. Church was a very all-day event on Sundays. And Sunday was, again, commemoration of Easter. Friday was a day of penance and fasting. Good luck if you have a manual labor job. That's how the Christian calendar was for several hundred years at the beginning of the church. And so that would be this kind of constant cycle. Good Friday kind of commemorates that. Now, a lot of this comes out of the Jewish tradition. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays, and Christians wanted to kind of move everything because we moved from the day of Sabbath to Sunday, and so we said, well, we'll do Wednesdays and Fridays. And here we are still on a Wednesday night. Which, again, you go down the corridors of time and it just kind of filters into, yes, Wednesday evening is a consecrated time, which is interesting, but certainly straight out of church history. All right, yearly, though. What things are on the yearly calendar for the early church, do you think? Easter. That's it. Big, huge, that's the monster one, right? Easter is the main focus of the yearly calendar of the early church. That's the day when everyone gets baptized. That's thoroughly gone through their catechisms. Once you've been thoroughly trained by the men or the women of the church, you are baptized on Easter Sunday. That is the most common time for baptisms to take place, an awesome thing to do. The one who was to be baptized, and this varies at different points, was to fast for at least the Friday and the Saturday before. At other points in church history, like into the 3rd century, there was like 40 days before, which is a little rough. The entire church was encouraged to fast for multiple days before Easter so that when we come to Easter Sunday, every part of our being looks forward to that day. Kind of like fasting is like, I can't wait to get there so that we can eat as well as celebrate Easter. Candidates were trained in theology, as we've talked about. Baptism, I think we've talked about this a little bit as well. They were completely naked when they were baptized, and so men and women were baptized separately with separate audiences too. So, another reason to look forward to Easter Sunday. All right. Upon coming out of the water, baptism, you were gifted a white robe, and then you partook your first communion. And now, first communion, on top of that, also you drank water with your communion, and so you can actually see different aspects of communion coming through. We saw this in the Didache. I forget which one addresses the fact that in some places communion is done with both wine and water and bread. And one of the practices later on was for brand new first communion. The idea was you've just been baptized, you're clean on the outside, now you're also clean on the inside. So, interesting picture, not from scripture, but pretty cool. I like it. And it certainly is a call back direct to, Christ is the water of life. Cool stuff. The person who was newly baptized was then, again, this is all on Easter Sunday, they were anointed. They got to take in communion. They were given water to drink, and then after that, milk and honey. Why? Promised land. What's that? Yeah. The idea is you've arrived to the promised land. And I love the picture. I think it's amazing. And honestly, I might pull that off sometime when someone's newly baptized as Anna Milk and Honey. And then they'll look at me like I've got four heads. But it's still awesome. It's kind of this picture of taking the importance. And this really brings up another issue. And that is the dating of Easter. There's some Christians that don't like Jews. We don't like the idea that we're just going to pay attention to Passover, because if we just dated on Passover, it can't always fall on Sunday. And it was more important that Easter fell on Sundays. And so, if you realize it, Easter moves every single year for this exact reason. And also, in the Eastern Church, it's different than here in the West. We celebrate two completely different Easter times because as time went on, they disagreed with us and we disagreed with them over when Easter should be celebrated. And now, today, we just go, I don't know, when does Hallmark tell me Easter is? You just ask Google. So none of us care anymore. We just go, as long as we get to Easter, that should be fine. In the West, we tended to date it more based on the Jewish concept. In the East, they had different ways to make that decision that I'm not entirely familiar with. But yeah, so this is kind of how it goes. That brings up one of the last little bits here that I think is just fantastic. I ran across it in studying for all of this, and that is the treatment of widows. This is really an interesting part of the early church. You see it come up in the New Testament, but the treatment of widows in the early church was massively important. It led into what will become some of the most important movements in the imperial church after the Council of Nicaea, and that is monasticism. So let me tell you how it kind of gets to there. First of all, definition. Widow is not somebody who lost their husband, primarily and only. You'll run into phrases in the early church like virgins who are widows, meaning those who have determined to not marry, not have children, and just serve the church. We have one of those show up in the Gospels. That's Anna, who is she had lost a husband, but then she spent the rest of her life dedicated to the temple, right? The idea is that there was some women who in the church weren't married, and they wanted to serve the church. And they had a very, very specific role in the church, and actually several roles in the church that were pretty awesome. And one of them was in training of catechumens, theology teachers. And it was enormously important because there's a lot of training that has to go down. I mean, think about every single person that comes to Christ has to be trained for 2 years. Who is doing all that on the individual basis? And this became a role specifically for widows in the church to do. They were fully trained in theology, and then they turned around and they trained everyone else. And really remarkable role in the church. With regards to that, a lot of ministry to the poor, specifically a lot of ministry in the finding of infants and adopting of them and caring for them within the church. Again, everywhere you go looks different, but these types of things certainly were present in the early church. Widows saw specifically their devotion to prayer and obedience to Christ as central in their lives, and a lot of this gives rise to this idea of celibate women in ministry for lifelong. Can you think of where that ends up? Yeah. Much, much further along, you deal with nuns in the Western Church. Before that, they're just called female monastics, female monks. And now, before we get any, like, monk ideas in, you know, from another religion like Buddhism or something like that, female monastics would be, we are devoted our entire life to this. This is what we do. And so even if we lost a husband early on in life and then devoted our life to this, or we devoted our life to this from the time we were a Christian and all the way onward, they played a real remarkable role. In fact, there were female monastics in the church well before there were male monastics. And they played a unique role in the church with regards to the training of catechumens. That's quite central. Not to say that there weren't male monastics, it's just that was nowhere really on the radar any time before female monastics came along. And they saw their service to the church as unique and special, and so did the church. Do you ask me? I think that would be one of the more coveted positions to have, actually, is training catechumens. You get to introduce people to Christ fully and thoroughly, and the theology of it. Pretty awesome stuff. Okay, we're here at the end of it all. Are there places that you had questions or observations or wonderments or jokes? I'll take any of those. Yes, Sol Invictus, yes.
Was that focused on the emperor, or was there an actual, you know, yeah, celestial thing?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, celestial thing. No, not a worship of the emperor. So Septimius Severus was the one that put that in. He was not looking for emperor worship, no. He was looking for his personal favorite religion. And religious expression is the ultimate to be recognized throughout the empire. So the unconquered son is basically empires come and go, but the son's forever. And so the worship of that connects one to eternity. Actually, there's some instances of Christian theology that have the same concept, but it doesn't attach it to a natural phenomena like the son. Yeah. You were saying something? Yes. Mm-hmm.
Also, maybe the baby's off the doorstep, rather than non-traditional
pitches. Uh-huh. Yes, indeed. It's really awesome because, you know, we kind of get the idea that the church has just kind of always been this way. Like, we do weddings, we do funerals, and then we do services and sermons and stuff. And it's like, that's not the case. You know, funerals was a real spotty thing for a long time. Weddings especially, that was a civil thing. That was not a spiritual thing. Now, for two Christians to get married, we do have references in the second century that they had to notify and seek the advice of the bishop before they went and sought to get married together. But as far as, like, pastors doing weddings, no, not in the early church. Or pastors doing funerals? No. They would do commemorative services for someone who had passed or something like that, but like burying someone, what's that? So there would be nobody asking that question. There would be no need for officiation like that. The idea of like a service like that is very new. And I say new in the historical sense, like the past 1,200 years. That's not going to be early church 1,700 years ago now. There wouldn't be it would probably inform which passages of scripture they're reading the next Sunday and some of their commentary on it. But a lot of that work would have been done in counseling with the families who had just lost somebody rather than in more of a public officiating service type thing. Yeah.
But the idea of having a funerary society, among other things, gave cover for the Christians.
Yes, the goal was not to do funerals. The goal was to give cover for services and to have a place where we could meet together that was off the beaten track. And basically to own land together, because churches could not own land throughout the Roman Empire. That was one of the universals. So you couldn't just form a church and go, hey, we're going to buy this land from you. That's not legal.
If you're going to bury them,
sure, yes. And so now here's one of the cool things. So in the 5 minutes we have left, I'll give you a quick watch how quick the church has to go through whiplash, right? So we can't really build church buildings, we can't buy land. It gets to the point here at the end of the 200s, beginning of the 300s, where we are illegal through and through, sought out, persecuted, direct. All of a sudden the emperor becomes a Christian on the battlefield. 313, creates the Edict of Milan. So you can read about this on the Milvian Bridge, right, where Constantine is there. He sees in the sky the two Greek letters, the chi and the rho, on top of one another, conquer in this name, right, or be victorious in this name. And it's the abbreviation for Christ's name. And he sees himself as becoming a Christian at that point. Now, none of the bishops will baptize him because they don't really know quite what to do with a Christian emperor. And do we actually have authority to do that? Do we really want to do that? But then he has to do, like, wars and stuff. And so they wait until his deathbed to baptize him. By the way, this is where last rites start coming in. Anyway, so you'll get this snapshot where we go from illegal to, you know, this is in one generation, illegal to emperor becomes a Christian, to not illegal, to emperor wants to fix our theology, will pay our way, will host us, his mother is a Christian, and she's president of the council, we come together and we can deal with the heretics. That is in 14 years. And we go from we can't do anything to Constantine now moves the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to a brand new big field he calls Constantinople and just walks the city wall lines and says, build me a city. It will be the center of the headquarters of everything. Because why? The East and the Western Empire are crumbling in relationship to one another. One speaks Greek, one speaks Latin. He says, fine, I'll meet in the middle. Right there, where it is today, even today, it's right there at the separation between the East and the West in Asia Minor. And so he builds the city to connect the two sides of his empire, again, protecting from civil war, but then also comes, not only makes Christianity legal, not only makes churches that can purchase land, he makes them tax exempt. And he hires theologians for the court. And they're allowed to write. And they're allowed to gather biblical books together. And he pays for all of this. What are we to do now? Can you imagine in one lifetime the flick of that switch? The church goes through a whiplash like nothing else. And all of a sudden we have separations. We have someone like Lactantius, for instance, who is a church father who is a court theologian for Constantine. Can we trust what he says? We haven't actually baptized the emperor yet. While we know, sure, he's a Christian and we'll just not be dying anymore, but what a tenuous relationship. We've been so used to Rome bad, church good, and that line of demarcation between them was so strong and bold and obvious, and all of a sudden, there's no line. And so people go, but I've learned my entire life that the way of the cross is the way of suffering. Enter monasticism. I will suffer, whether the Roman Empire is going to make me suffer or not, I'll make me suffer. And I will go, yeah, not the flogging of self yet. That's about a little bit further down the road. But I'm going to go live in the desert by myself. And I'll go without food. If the culture is going to become Christian, then I'm not going to be part of the culture. And this is kind of one of those interesting things where we see the separation between men and women. When women became monastics, they served the church, they helped children, and they helped train people in theology. When men became monastics, they went to the desert to live by themselves. And it's kind of this remarkable separation in the fourth century where you see this kind of different approaches. And then you see, how can we force ourselves to have a difficult Christian life when everything's legal and easy? And we joke now, but I mean, the reality is, it really, really drove a stake through the heart of the church with this idea that we live suffering lives. Because now we're the privileged ones. Even when one of Constantine's sons gets on the throne later on, he's an Arian and we have to deal with that now. But now we have this, we hope that this one's going to become the emperor because he's a Christian. And then this one becomes an emperor and he's an Arian and we hate those guys. And then this one's neither. And that's bad. So can you imagine? You know, Christians every once in a while coming around going, we want our leader to be a Christian and then it'll fix everything. That sticks with us throughout history. And that will come to define how Christians live from culture to culture to culture. And this is one of the greatest things about the gospel's application is wherever it goes, it challenges Christians to think of Christ before emperor, but to realize that that authority that's in the emperor comes from Christ. And so the struggle of wisdom continues, and it is difficult everywhere to apply the gospel, everywhere. There's no time where it's simple. It was difficult to be a martyr. It was difficult to be on the run. It was difficult to meet in catacombs. It's difficult to meet in, oh my gosh, now basilicas. Because now church buildings, after Constantine comes, he goes, you know what? We're not just going to build a little house. I mean, let's be honest. We can build them like the Roman state houses. And we can have arches. And even to try arches, which I notice we have here. You can look up Nicholas of Verdun. He was the first one to ever make a triarch like this. Cool story. Anyway, and so now we can, now we have money. Lots of money. We can build amazing buildings. We can, and this is why I call the next stage that we're going to go into after Christmas is going to be called the Imperial Church. We go from the early church to the Imperial Church, and that line of separation is harsh. It comes fast, and Christians don't know what in the world to do with it. So I wanted to just give you a little taste of that. We're going to come up to right up to the Council of Nicaea next week, and then we're going to take a week off for Christmas. But next Wednesday we'll be back here. We're going to be in the first parts of the 300s and Constantine and his claim to salvation and the Edict of Milan, and then the absolute difficulty of the church in the early 300s to figure out which way was up and which way was good. And I think, I hope you can appreciate the difficulty of that, because answering the question, was Constantine good or bad for the church, is one of the most unbelievably unanswerable questions that there is, because the effects are so broad and so deep. Like today, is church having tax-exempt status in our culture a good thing or a bad thing? Believe it or not, it's very, very difficult to answer that question. Historically, it comes from Constantine. Is it good? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. And that's a real difficult thing. Anyway, say again? Yes, they are. That's their right to do so. What's that? That's right. Alrighty, let's pray before we go, yeah. Our Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in time gone by. We thank you for their wisdom. We thank you for the things that have come down through history that they have written and the things that they have described. We understand that for every one person we read about, there were thousands and thousands of more that we will never hear about. But one day we will know them fully. And one day they will know us. And we thank you that in the cross of Christ, we have unity with people who don't even speak our language or know our habits. And we look forward to fellowship for eternity, not only with you, but with all your saints from time gone by and from times yet known. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for the ability to study these things and a comfortable place to do it, so long as you provide it for us. We're grateful for it. In your Son's name we pray all this. Amen.